Continue this morning the theme that we've been discussing, namely the theme of the prophetic background or basis for our existence as a movement at the present time. And I'd like to begin with this comment that there's nothing in the New Testament excepting it's already in the Old Testament. And I'd like to go back today and study with you Matthew 22 as it is outlined in an Old Testament prophecy. We turn back to the book of Hosea. For this, Hosea the 5th chapter, the last verses, followed by the first 3 verses of the 6th chapter. Hosea chapter 5 verse 15, and then chapter 6 verse 1 to 3. I will go, I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense, and seek my face. In their offense they will seek me early. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the 3rd day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now, here we have a clear-cut prophecy that applies to that point of time just before the outpouring of the latter rain. That's made quite clear and distinct by verse 3, where it says, then, that is, after 2 days, in the 3rd day, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. Now that 3rd verse establishes the fact that this prophecy is dealing with events that are to come to pass down in the last days of this world's history. Now it's not difficult for us to understand these events. If we go back to verse 15, we'll find it says, I will go and return to my place. Now who is speaking in this verse? God is speaking. Because he says, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early. So there's no question about the fact this is God speaking. And equally true, in view of the fact that we're dealing here with 2nd days and 3rd days and the coming of the latter rain, verse 15 describes perfectly what took place back in 1888. Because, as Sister White says in that little statement from Taking Up a Reproach, the 4th angel came down and was rejected, and he turned back to his place again, and when he comes again, he will again be rejected by the majority. Now, I just quoted that more or less from memory, and I know it isn't exactly right, but that's the general thought of the statement. Let's now, just for a moment, roughly put back on the board here the Matthew 22 study, and we'll just take a little revision this morning. Back in 1844, as we know, the marriage was made at that point of time. Now in 1888 to 1893, over those 5 years, we have the first call, or if you like to put it in terms of Hosea, we have the 1st day. There it is, the 1st day. Then we come down to 1950 to 1962, and we have the 2nd day. Or the 2nd call. I'm just using slightly different terms here because Hosea does that in this reference we have before us. Now back in 1888, the angel came down to do his work. And as we have seen, he was ridiculed and rejected. And so he went back again with the words, I will go and return to my place until what time? Until they acknowledge their offense. And seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early. But the years went by, and the years went by, and the Seventh-day Adventist organization, as an organization, never did acknowledge their offense. Isn't that true? Never. But there are some people who have, people like those, for instance, in my hearing this morning, who have honestly acknowledged the offense which took place back in 1888, and when we did acknowledge that offense, then what happened? God heard us, and he came again. Now in chapter 6 and verse 1, we read these words, and now it's the people speaking in this particular case, what they say, come, And let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He is smitten and he will bind us up. If you cast your minds back to the early part of the 1950s, you recognize that around America and Australia, there began to grow a rising voice of concern, of inquiry and searching on the part of many people, because they had become dissatisfied with the long drought experience of the wilderness wandering and were looking for something better. They came to the place, or we came to the place, where we no longer put our trust in the ministry. We had grown tired of there, of waiting for them to provide the answers, and we began to search for ourselves. And in other words, put it in the language of Hosea chapter 6 verse 1, we said, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us, he hath smitten and he will bind us up. And so during the early 50s, there was that spirit of inquiry and searching on the part of many people to find a living truth for themselves, for their own soul's salvation. Until that time came, until people came to the place where they saw their need, the angel could not and did not return with his healing, blessing, and message of mercy. And note the words of verse 2, it says, after, note that, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now what day comes after 2 days? The third day. So verse 2 is speaking here about the same day. Because the day which is after 2 days will he revive us. That is, in the third day he will raise us up and we shall live, and note these last three words, in his sight. Not in the sight of man, nor in the sight of anybody else, but in God's sight. And this is a very, very encouraging, important thing so far as we're concerned. Now, the second day, the first day was 1888 to 1893, the second day was 1950 to 1962, and the third day, of course, is the period of time after that. That's right, the third day is here. And that, of course, is now, so far as actual history is concerned, and then we go on to the fourth day, if you like, which, of course, is the latter rain period. That is still future. We today stand in this third day, which we have referred to previously as being the tarrying time. There it is. Now what's going to happen in the third day? There would come revival. There'd come the raising up of a people, and that people would live in God's sight. Now I think that practically every person in this room, in my hearing today, can look back and testify to the fact that it was after 1962 that the living message of revival came to your hearts and lives and brought to you a new and a living experience. In the second day, you were largely preoccupied, any of you here who were at all involved in the development of this message, you were involved during the second day in battles with the church, in searchings and strivings, but you didn't experience revival during that period. Because revival, remember, is new life. And the only message which can bring you new life is the message which tells you how to get rid of the old nature and how to bring in the new. Isn't that true? So where did you find revival? In the third day? That's right, isn't it? In the third day. Now, it's in the third day we came out of the second day scattered, broken, divided, few in numbers in the world. But during this third day, what has God done? He has bound together a people and he has raised up a living movement of truth around the world. And so we find this text has been exactly fulfilled in that respect. Now you know, of course, that this movement is not regarded by people around the world as being of any consequence. We're just in a little offshoot so far as they think of us as being a poor, deluded group of people who will soon break up and become divided and scatter and disappear while the grand old church goes sailing serenely on into the heavenly harbour, so they think. But remember yesterday that we saw that during this third day period, God, the Father, is speaking to what class of people? To those servants. And of course, whom God chooses to address and whom God chooses to lead is his church. And this text says that during this period we shall live in whose sight? In God's sight. And isn't that the only important sight to be alive in? Why, surely. Now, further comfort can be taken from this in this respect, that if we are living Christians in God's sight, then as far as God's concerned, we have the real message, which does transform a life and make a person to be what God wants us to be. So we find then that here is Matthew 22 and Hosea 5 and 6 all over again. But now note the warning note of verse 3 of chapter 6, where it says, then, when, in the third day, when we have been revived, when we are living in his sight, it says, then shall we know if, and the word if, of course, involves a condition, doesn't it? It implies that we have to do something now if we're going to gain what is to follow. Then shall we know if. So this knowing is going to come to pass only if this following condition is fulfilled. If we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now the condition is that if we follow on to know the Lord, and praise the Lord, of course, our experience has been that every time we come together, have a camp meeting, as we study during the year, we can look back and know that we have been making continual and steady progress in our knowing the Lord and gaining a deeper and richer experience with him. Because to know the Lord, of course, is to get rid of sin. And the more you get rid of sin, and the closer you come into contact with the Lord of heaven. But we can't stand still, and we don't dare to stand still at this time. Praise God that he's placed in our hearts an eagerness, an anxiety, an earnestness, a determination to follow on and to know him better and better. And I have been extremely encouraged as I've gone around the world and found that there's the same spirit upon the believers wherever I go, a spirit of let's grow, let's develop, let's put away our sins, get the answers to these questions, and climb to higher and higher heights of experience. And this is the guarantee that as we continue to do this, then there's going to come the former and the latter rain as promised. Of course, if we stand still, if we come short of the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, then that time is never going to come, and we're going to find ourselves completely left behind so far as this truth is concerned. Now, there we have then, in plain terms, in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Matthew 22. I'd like to couple this with a little study now on Matthew 25, also found in the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Kings, and I believe it to be, where Solomon had the experience with the two women who came to him with the dead baby. I just lost my reference for the moment. But here, as we find it, we will find the story of how Solomon enacted the story of the... It's 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. Now, I'll read this story to you, and perhaps at first glance you'll find it difficult to see the parable of the 10 virgins in this particular story. The story was not just given to exalt the wisdom of Solomon. The story was given to teach us spiritual lessons, and is a very, very clear illustration of the parable of the 10 virgins. Then came, this is verse 16 of 1 Kings 3, Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I am this woman dwelt in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Now, there's a very important reason as to why I'm taking you back to this story. An important reason is this, that certain aspects of the parable of the ten virgins are brought out in this story that are not brought out in the other presentations of this parable. Now, did you see the parable of the ten virgins in that story? Let's go back and look at it more carefully then, shall we? Now, first of all, we have two women. And what do women always symbolize in Bible prophecy? Churches. Very good. They were harlots, which symbolized the fact that they were mixed up in false doctrine to begin with. And they stood before the king. And the king, of course, in this respect, symbolizes God. Now, to both of these women was born a son. And the son, we're going to consider to be the message that is born to the church. Because when Christ came to this world, he came not just as a personality, he came as a living message to the people to whom he came. Now, here then were two women that lived together in the one house. Now, at that point, they were together in the one house, and one woman symbolizes the wise virgins who had the living son, and the other is the foolish virgin who had the dead son. There it is. Now let's just sketch up quickly again the study we had last night. Remember that we had the church to which the message came, first of all, and then out from that went a group of wise and foolish virgins, and they dwelt together in one house. Remember that? And then there came a time, and remember this too, that for a start, both the wise and the foolish had oil in their lamps. Both of them. But because of neglect, the foolish virgins did not supply themselves with the extra oil they needed to guarantee that they'd have a light in the hour of crisis. So when the test came, it was found that the foolish did not have sufficient oil, and they fled back to the churches again, and so there arose a division at this point between these two women. And from that time on, I want you to think today of ourselves on the one hand and the Brinsmeads on the other hand. Now today, what do the Brinsmeads claim? They say, we have the living message, don't they? That's their claim. We have the living message. And what is our claim? Same thing. We say, we have the living message. Okay? We have it. Now can't you see the contention between those two women back there? The one said, I have the living child. The other said, no, you don't. It's mine. The living child is mine. And this contention went back and forth between these two. Now, the onlooker, and of course, there were many people around about Solomon and these two women on this day when this statement was made. And the onlookers looking on could not tell which was which, could they? They couldn't tell. And likewise, what about the people around us today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and so forth? As they hear the claims of the Brinsmead, as they hear our claims, can they decide which is which? They can't, can they? Any more than they could back there. And so this contention went on until the king brought them face to face with what? A death decree. And when that death decree came, then that death decree showed the character of those two people. The woman who was callous enough in the first case to carelessly overlay her son and smother it showed that she had no particular love for life, the life which God had given, no respect for the life which God had given. And so when the king said, well, divide the boy in two and give half to each mother, that's the simplest way to sort the whole thing out, then the callous mother who didn't have life, who didn't have the living son, said, fine, that's a good idea, let's do that. And so the death decree showed her character. But on the other hand, the woman who had the living son and who was a true mother and, of course, symbolized a mother with righteousness, said, no, she said, I am prepared to make any sacrifice at all rather than see my son die. If it's going to be that way, she said, I'll relinquish my claim, give the child to the other mother. Now, you just think of what a clear picture that is of the test which will face the wise and the foolish virgins down at the end. Here the Brinsmeys going along as foolish virgins. Here we're going along as wise virgins. Now, when the death decree comes, we're going to find that our great concern then is not for our own life, but for the life of the message, the Son. And at that time, you'll find that in your heart will be the disposition to make any sacrifice, even to physical death itself, rather than see the message brought to dishonor and brought to disgrace and destroyed. Any sacrifice. Now remember in the previous study we saw that during this period, here, the third day, we live in whose sight? God's sight. Likewise, God knows which of these two has the living son. And God doesn't need to be told. God doesn't need to impose tests upon us to find out what we are or are not. But for the sake of the angels, and for the people upon this earth, and so forth, that death decree must be brought upon our heads to decide and to reveal which of the two has the living son, which of the two is the wise virgin, which of the two has the heavenly oil in their lamps. So don't be disturbed at the present time if in the eyes of the unbeliever we are not vindicated before them as a living movement and as a living message. In fact, we can never expect to be vindicated until that day when the voice of God delivers his people and the wicked bow down during the seven last plagues at last and say, well, after all, we consider God has loved you. Until that time, all we can expect is to be misunderstood, unaccepted, unappreciated, unknown, unregarded, and unvindicated right down to these present days. But this doesn't worry us because we live in whose sight? In God's sight. And we know in our hearts that we do have the living child, that we are wise virgins, and when the death decree comes, it will show the real character of every man's work. So I appreciate these two little chapters in the Old Testament, which bring out certain facets of the Matthew 22 study and the 10 virgin study, which is not shown in the New Testament presentations. We place them both side by side, the picture becomes clearer and richer, and vindicates the story already told. I think you'll appreciate the fact too how all these prophecies are fitting in side by side, and they all tell the same story, even though each one brings out details not shown in the others. So may God bless us this morning as we bring the study now to a close and proceed later with the shaking from early writings.